And let's pray. Lord, thank you for your precious word. Thank you, Lord, that we can come on a Wednesday night and get a midweek meal, the milk and the meat and the manna of your precious word. We thank you, God, that it's your word that sustains us, that leads us, guides us, gives us wisdom, knowledge, discernment, all that pertains to life and godliness. Everything that we face in life, we can find direction in your word to do so. And so tonight, as we open your word, may our hearts be open as well. And we pray that you, the good shepherd, would feed your sheep. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, last week in chapter 8, it was an interesting chapter. Paul was writing to a church that was a fleshly church. It was a carnal church. The world had crept back in after Paul had left and gone to Ephesus, and there was a lot of weird stuff going on. And so there were those in the church that were struggling with what are known as Christian liberties. Many of the Corinthian people had come out of paganism, idolatry. And they were wondering, because of the sacrificial animals in the pagan temples that were sold in the butcher shop, was it okay for them to exercise their liberty and to eat meat that was sacrificed unto idols? And that doesn't sound like much to us today, but for those that came out of idolatry, they really struggled with that. And many of them stumbled when they saw Christian people eating meat from the temple that was sacrificed to idols. And the reason a lot of the believers were eating that meat is because it was sold in the butcher shops at a reduced price. It was the finest cut of meat, and it was sold for the lowest price in the butcher shop because it came from the pagan temples. And so they were struggling with liberties, to eat or not to eat. That is the question. You know, are we to eat meat? Is it okay? And you know what? Some of these things people struggle with today. Can Christians eat meat? Are we to be vegetarians? Is it okay for Christians to dance? I have a pastor friend that said, well, some can and some can't. Some can't even keep a beat. But is it okay for Christians to smoke cigarettes? Is it okay for Christians to drink wine? And a lot of these things people wonder about. And the whole thrust of chapter 8 last week was, you know what, if you have the freedom to do certain things and somebody is a weaker Christian and you cause them to stumble, then God will hold you accountable. So we have to be very, very careful not to exercise our liberties in a time or a place that it would be a stumbling block to someone. And so being sensitive to the weaker brothers and sisters in Christ in those certain areas of their lives, we are to do that today. I often say if you have to ask about it, you've usually got your answer. And the Bible also says if we do something, exercising our Christian liberties, and it's not done with a clear conscience, then you shouldn't be doing it. That's the Holy Spirit checking you up. And so Paul was very, very sensitive to the new believers, and I think we should be as well. You know, and when people accept the Lord in this church, make sure you pray for them. And make sure you go alongside and encourage them and you know, keep them accountable. Become their friend. Encourage them. Do you remember what it was like when you first got saved? You had all sorts of questions and struggled with certain things. And so Paul encouraged the stronger believers to be sensitive in these areas and even completely avoiding them in order to strengthen the faith of those who were brand new baby Christians. And so here tonight, this is kind of interesting that chapter 9 follows up with Paul's feet being held to the fire. Paul now points to himself as an apostle and a minister of the gospel. What liberties does he have? Was he to accept support from a church? Were they supposed to support him financially? And, you know, oftentimes there are liberties that ministers have that we have to be very, very careful of, that we don't abuse these wonderful liberties that we have. We have to be very, very careful not to stumble a weaker believer. And as you know, there's lots of things that are said about the church today that are very untrue. All they want is your money, you know, and they're nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. We hear stuff like that all the time. And part of the reason is because many men in ministry have caused people to stumble by their lavish lifestyles. And there's one pastor that wrote a book, your best days now. Now, if our best days are now, I'm concerned about heaven. You know, I'm looking forward to going to heaven. That's going to be our best days. And it just blows me away the way that some of these people live. That same guy, that same pastor, has a net worth of $40 million. And that same pastor lives in a 17,000 square foot home. And we have to be very, very careful, because you read articles about them and what people are saying. And the poorest person to ever walk this planet was Jesus Christ. He didn't even have a place to lay his head. He had to have Peter go fishing and pull in some fish to pull out some coins to pay his taxes. You know, and you look at all of the times when Jesus, you know, the young man with the fishes and the loaves, Jesus had to borrow the fish and the loaves to feed the multitudes. And so, why? Because Jesus wasn't staying. This was not his home. He came into this world to seek and to save those who are lost. And that's still the philosophy of ministry today. As a pastor, this is not my home. As a pastor, I'm here just to deliver the mail. I often tell people, I'm a mailman. Oh, you're a mailman. You work for the post office? I know. I say, no, I work for the Lord. You know, I deliver the mail whenever I get the opportunity. Or I tell him I'm an assistant cardiologist. I work for the great physician. He allows me to share the word of God that changes hearts. And I also tell him I'm a travel agent. Oh, you're a travel agent? Yeah. Well, where do you sell tickets to? I go, one-way tickets to heaven. Are you going? You know, and so it's kind of a humorous thing. But every one of us here is here temporarily. Do you know that? This is not our home. Keep a loose grip on worldly things. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He would not abuse the liberties that he had. He didn't want to cause anybody to stumble. And the minute you let someone know that you're a Christian, guess what? You live in a fishbowl, don't you? All of a sudden, you're under a magnifying glass, and you can do 50,000 great things for Jesus Christ, and the minute you stumble or stub your toe, they go, oh, I thought you were a Christian, you know? What about the other 50,000 things that God did through me? And so Paul himself would not cause others to stumble in an area that today is an extremely sensitive area. Ministry and money, the two M's. Is a minister to take a vow of poverty, as some religions say? Or is a ministry a profession of prosperity, the other extreme? You know, are we to take a vow of poverty, or do we name it and claim it and preach a gospel of prosperity to everyone? Well, my teacher, Chuck Smith, always taught us that balance is always found in the middle of both extremes. It's okay to have possessions, but don't let them possess you. And you know what? If God has humbled you and put you in a place where you have to pray every day, give us this day our daily bread, praise God. He'll provide for you. And Paul the Apostle says in Philippians, I have learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. We talked about that Tuesday morning with our brothers upstairs and how God makes men. And very few people today on this planet, including some Christians, can actually say, I'm content where I am. Are you content where you are? Are you thanking God for where you are today? Physically, spiritually, emotionally, financially, are you giving thanks to God? And so we have to be very, very careful not to go to extremes in certain areas of our lives. And so in verses 1 to 6 tonight, the first thing that Paul does is establish his apostleship and position, because there are a lot of people coming against him saying, well, Paul's not an apostle. Well, let's see what he says. Verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles? The brothers of our Lord and Cephas or Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? And so an apostle, right off the bat, Paul explains what an apostle is right there in the first couple of verses. An apostle is one who has seen the risen Christ. And it bothers me when I turn on a certain Christian channel today and they call themselves apostles. That bothers me. And they don't quote Scripture. And I'm thinking, boy, here you have apostates, not apostles. These are false prophets on television for all to see. But yet the average person, if they don't read the scriptures, they don't know the difference between what an apostle truly is and someone that's a false prophet or an apostate. And so an apostle is one who has, first of all, seen the risen Christ and also been commissioned by him, called by him. And right off the bat, it needs to be established here tonight that ministry is not a career. Ministry is a calling. And part of that calling, part of the evidence that you are called, is that there's fruit in people's lives, that people's lives are changing, that people are getting saved. And so here Paul says that he is an apostle, he's seen the risen Christ, he's been called, commissioned by him. And Paul has both seen the risen Christ, and he's been commissioned by him, and he's been sent forth. That's what the term means, is to be sent forth by the Lord. Where did that happen? I'm glad you asked. Acts chapter 9. Damascus Road. He was knocked off his high horse. At this particular time, he was a religious Pharisee by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And the Lord said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul said, "Well, who are you, Lord?" He called him Lord. He said, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." I find that interesting because Paul was going on along the Damascus Road to have Christians arrested and put to death. But yet Jesus says to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And the answer to that question is when they are persecuting you, they are persecuting Jesus Christ who is in you. Because if it's really, truly persecution against you and I, it's got to be because of Jesus Christ. If you're getting persecuted for being carnal and being fleshly and being a worldly Christian out there, that's not really persecution. But persecution is when we live godly lives before the world out there. And when they come against you, they're coming against Jesus Christ. What a blessing that is. And oftentimes I remind brothers and sisters when they're going through a time of persecution is that it's Jesus in you. Praise be to God, it's Jesus in you that's being persecuted. That's actually an honor and a blessing that there would be so much of Jesus Christ seen in your life that the world would come against you. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when they say all manner of evil against you for my sake, for great is your reward in heaven." We don't like it at the time, but just step back and think it's because of Jesus and he's going to reward me in heaven for it. It makes all the difference, no pun intended, in the world. And so further on in Acts chapter 9, the Lord said to Saul or Paul that he was a chosen vessel of mine. And God is the one that called. He's the one that sent him forth. Jesus said he was called to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. That was Paul's calling. And with that calling was a tremendous cost, if you've read of the life of Paul through Scripture. When we get to 2 Corinthians, he lays out the things that he went through to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we go through here in America and on this earth is nothing in comparison to what our brother Paul went through. His life was always in danger. And so the city of Corinth was one of the many Gentile places that Paul bore the name of Jesus Christ. There was a religious Jew that got called to the offscourings, the Gentiles. What a ministry he had. But I noticed some of the most successful ministries over the centuries have been a calling on a person that was called to a particular group of people that was just totally contrary to who that person was that was called to minister to them. Chuck Smith was a perfect example. He was so conservative. I mean, he wore a suit and a tie every time he preached. And he was very, straightforward, almost legalistic at times. And God called him to a group of hippies down at the beach. I mean, why does God do things like that? So God alone gets the glory. Chuck couldn't touch the glory of God. It was all because of what God did through this one vessel that was willing to go to a group of people that nobody wanted in their church. And look what God did. And so Paul was called to name the name of Jesus Christ, to bear the name of Jesus Christ before the Gentiles. And the second part of verse 1 tells us, and Corinth was evidence of Paul's work in the Lord. It truly was. He says, are you not my work in the Lord? And what Paul is saying here is that here in Corinth is evidence that the Lord called me to preach the gospel here. And you say that I'm not an apostle or not called. You guys are evidence by the fruit in this church and by the fruit in your life that God has called me. He says, are you not my work in the Lord? If a ministry is going to be successful, there has to be fruit. And second verse says that they were a seal of his apostleship in the Lord. Corinth was actually proof of Paul's genuine calling. So, to those who questioned his authority, to those examining him or giving him the third degree, if you would, notice verse 3. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas or Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? And basically, Paul is asking them, do we not have the right for support from the ministries that God has allowed us to plant that have fruit? Do we not have the right to receive compensation from the church? And he's not talking big salaries. He's not talking six figures. What he's talking here is exactly what God promised, not only to the apostles and to the disciples and to God's people, is food and drink and clothing, all of our personal needs. That's the promise that God gives us. And anything more than that is icing on the cake, isn't it? And I was just talking with someone yesterday and just stepping back, looking at how spoiled American Christians are. It's really sad. Look what we have. And we were talking about when we were growing up as kids. If your family had one car, you were doing good. Nobody had two and three cars and three-car garages and all this stuff. It was kind of funny, actually. We had to pack our whole family in the car, you know, with a bench seat, and all the kids are jumping up and down in the back seat. My dad's swinging at us. If you don't, you know, knock it off, I'm going to pull over. You guys remember those days? And, you know, no padded dash, and we're jumping up and down in the front seat, and big old steering wheel, my mom smoking, and all the windows rolled up, and, you know, those crazy rollers in her hair, you know, like, wow, crazy. And today we have two and three cars, don't we? And three-car garages and big homes and all this stuff. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but, you know, God promised us food and drink and shelter and our personal needs. And so don't we also have the right, Paul says, to bring our wives along with us? One of my greatest encouragers in ministry over all of these years has been my wife, Tina. You know, and the two are one flesh. And in some of these denominations that say that you have to stay celibate and you can't have a wife and you can't take your wife with you, baloney. He says, notice he talked about, actually it's referring to James and Jude and Peter. They had their wives. And James and Jude were half-brothers of Jesus because Mary and Joseph had children themselves. These guys all had wives. They were not celibate. As a matter of fact, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. But then many people try to claim that Peter was the first pope. Peter never went to Rome. Peter was not the pope. And so we have to know Scripture. We have to be very, very careful. And I think every man in ministry needs a helper. They need to be married. You know, if they have the call of being celibate or single, it is a calling, but there's no way that, you know, they have to tell you that you can't be married and have a wife and take your wife with you. Verse 6 indicates that both Paul and Barnabas worked. They were tent makers. They worked to support their ministry. But Paul asks, don't we also have the right to refrain from working and be supported by God's people? You know what? Where God guides, God provides. And early on in ministry, when you plant a church or when you move to an area that's brand new, you have to roll up your sleeves and go to work. And there are many young men going into ministry today that ask, well, what's in it for me? What are the benefits? How about the retirement? How big is the church? I got news for you. If you're called, God may call you to Timbuktu like he did to us. He called us to Vermont. We didn't even have a church. We didn't know one person where God called us. And we rolled up our sleeves, and the whole 12 years we were there, planted a great church. God did a great work. But I worked at least 2 to 3 jobs, and my wife worked 2 to 3 jobs as well, so that we could be tent makers, if you would, and so that we could be supported and put food on the table and minister to those precious people, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And many people got saved because we were willing to go to work. What that did also is it opened a door for us to get involved in the community. I worked in an Army-Navy store I worked for minimum wage. And I also worked another job, and Tina worked a couple of jobs so that, you know, we could make ends meet. And we met a lot of people. You've heard some of our stories through working and getting out into the public, not just sitting. We're in a log cabin, waiting for something to happen. Are you kidding me? You know, with squirrels running up and down inside the ceiling and skunks and porcupines and lions and tigers and bears. Oh my, you know, it's like, and it was some of the greatest years in all of our life. I wouldn't trade those years for anything. It was absolutely incredible. And the number of people that are in heaven right now, as I'm sharing, because someone was willing to go to an area nobody wanted to go and share the good news of Jesus Christ. And Paul felt the same way. And if Paul had to be a tent maker and roll up his sleeves, he did. Because people's souls are well worth it. And it's not all about perks and benefits and salary and all that stuff. So now Paul turns to an argument from Human Affairs, verse 7. Notice what he says. Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. This is great. What a great point Paul makes. He gives 3 illustrations to show how that paying workers is customary. If you work, you reap where you work, whether it's financial or... And it's kind of interesting, the first mention is made of a soldier. He says, whoever goes to war at his own expense. Can you imagine that? Getting called into the service, they send you to war, and they say, oh, by the way, you've got to buy your own rifle. You got to buy your own ammunition, and you got to buy your own gear, helmet, steel pot, whatever. That's crazy. It's insane, isn't it? That's what Paul gives as an example. Soldiers, you know, what am I going to do? Fight by day in a battle and then work the night shift so I can buy my ammunition? That's crazy. And Paul uses just a wonderful example here. Secondly, he talks about a farmer. Farmers don't farm for free and then work another job, again, night shift, so they can go out and farm all day long. How about a shepherd? Same thing with a shepherd. They don't shepherd the flock and then work a second job to buy wool and milk and cheese for their family. It's right there. And this is actually quite an interesting comparison that Paul makes, isn't it? Sometimes, like Jesus, you have to speak in parables. You have to draw them a picture. And being a pastor, you know, there is spiritual warfare that goes on. Paul told Timothy, you're like a good soldier going to war. I'll tell you what, it is a major spiritual battle in ministry for pastors today. And so being a pastor is like being a soldier that goes on, and there's spiritual warfare going on constantly, fighting against the enemy. It's 24/7, 7 days a week. How about a pastor that's involved in agriculture? Well, what do you mean by that one? Well, we plant, we water, we cultivate, prune back sometimes so that there might be fruit in the congregation. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, peace, joy, kindness, gentleness, meekness, self-control, all these things. And we saw a lot of joy just saying hello to one another tonight. This church has a lot of joy. There's a lot of fruit in this church. And it's because we get the Word of God. Thirdly, the pastor is an under-shepherd. You know, caring and loving and nurturing, feeding the Lord's sheep. And you've heard me say many times, the ability for me just to get up and simply share the Word of God simply is an act of love for me to Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you why. Because the Lord said to Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. And for me to be able to feed God's sheep is an act of love from my heart to his heart. I love it with all of my heart, being able to share the Word of God with his sheep. What a tremendous blessing. And so what Paul is saying is, if the right of support is recognized in these earthly occupations, how much more should it be in service to the Lord? He doesn't quit there. As I've often said, and as we see here again, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And so guess what Paul's going to do now? He's going to point to the scriptures as proof of why someone in ministry is to be supported. Notice what happens here. Verse 9. I missed verse 8. False prophet, skipping the word. No. Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? So like I said, he points to the Old Testament, the law. Look at this. For it is written, same thing that Jesus said, right? You remember that Satan tried to tempt Jesus in the wilderness, and everything that he tempted him with, what did Jesus say? It is written. And that's a lesson for you and I when we're tempted. You know what? Every time you're tempted, you should be able to come up with a scripture verse for whatever that temptation is. And Paul says here, it is written. Jesus said to Satan, it is written. We need to know God's word so that when something comes our way, we need wisdom and knowledge and insight and the ability to resist temptation. We should be able to say, it is written. Drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of God, you know, or fornicators or adulterers, whatever it might be. The temptations out there, there's a scripture verse for everything. And so basically, Paul, you know, points to the law of Moses, verse 9. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. It is oxen God. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. This is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker or be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap material things? Isn't this crazy that Paul even has to address issues like this? In the first place, Paul goes to the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 25:4. I often quote this scripture verse. Sometimes people do things for me, and I'll try to compensate them. They'll go, no, 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 no. I say, wait a minute. My Bible tells me that you don't muzzle the ox that treads the grain. And why would God say that? I'm glad you asked. When an ox was used in the harvesting operation at the grinding mill or while he was treading the grain, they would not put a muzzle on him. They would allow him to partake of whatever he was grinding or whatever he was thrashing on the floor. And God told Israel not to muzzle the ox. It should be allowed to partake of the grain as it labored. And it's the same with us. We're to compensate others that labor for us. Oh, yes, God does care for oxen. But that's not the point here. These Old Testament laws were not merely written for oxen. This is a spiritual principle written for our lives and for our service and for our admonition. It's so important to compensate people. And what he says here, when he says you don't muzzle the ox that treads the grain, what we see here is God's heart lining up with his people's hearts. You know, our welfare was on God's heart. And he gave an Old Testament scripture verse to help us, to provide for us. In verse 10, when a man plows, when a man threshes, they're to be partakers. And again, it's not at his own expense. Verse 11 says, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? And so Paul here is talking about sowing again, the agriculture, planting seed. He came to Corinth, sowing spiritual things. He preached the simplicity of the gospel to an area that was just saturated in paganism. And through his sowing the word of God, many people reaped spiritual things. Paul came preaching the gospel and teaching these spiritual truths. And what he's saying is that the wages of the preacher are actually inferior in value than to what is sown spiritually. You ever think about that? I don't care what a pastor is paid. With what God does through the word of God in the lives of people, you cannot put a price on. If someone shares the gospel of Jesus Christ and somebody gets saved, can you put a value on them spending eternity in heaven with God? A monetary value? Absolutely not. And so whatever a pastor makes, and everything should be in moderation, believe me. And everything a pastor makes it pales in comparison to the riches that come in the lives of the people that receive the gospel, whose lives change, whose marriage changes, whose eternal destiny changes. You can't put a price on it. And that's what Paul is saying. Material benefits pale in comparison to spiritual blessings. Would you say that's true? It is amazing that just the spiritual blessings that we get. Verse 12. If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Again, he goes to the Old Testament priests. He says, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And when he speaks of others that were being compensated, these were the Judaizers. These were the guys that crept into the church with the false teaching. These were the motivational speakers. There was no fruit in their lives, but the people followed after them because they wanted their ears tickled. And so these others were being compensated, but yet they were not called. And here we have Paul and Barnabas and others that were called, but yet the people were complaining that they had to be compensated. If they supported them, how much more should they support him? So true, isn't it? And look at today where a lot of money goes in the church to false ministries, false prophets, false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing. If you're donating to other ministries, that's a good thing, but you need to find out where it's going, my friend. You need to know who's running the organization and where the money is going to, because there are wolves in sheep's clothing out there. Nevertheless, Paul says, rather than to insist on his right to receive support from them, they would endure hardship. Paul says, you know what? I'm gonna persevere. We're going to continue on, whether you support us or not. And they went through a lot of hardships. They really did. So that they would not hinder the gospel. Paul said, rather than to beg for bread or rather than to misrepresent the Lord, you know, we'll take a hit. We'll go through the hardships. We don't want to hinder the gospel. If they don't provide, God always will. And we lived it out in Vermont. For the first, I don't know how many years that we were there, we didn't always have enough in the offering to take care of our needs. But it was so amazing. We just continued on. I continued to preach God's word chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And lo and behold, I would go to the mailbox. There'd be a check in there from Florida, from California. We don't know what's going on, but God laid you upon our hearts. We never told anybody what was going on in the ministry. But God laid you upon our hearts, and they would put a check in the mail for us. Tina went to the cupboard one day. There was no food in it. She was going to bake bread. We had flour. We had water. And that day I went to the mailbox, opened it up, and there was a check with a note. You know, unbelievable the way God worked. And you know what? You'll never have a testimony unless you're tested. God gave us the church free in Vermont. We never had to put a thermometer up and beg for bread. I refused to beg for bread. They want to sell us a property next door, but I'm not going to beg for one penny. If God provides for us to buy it, we'll buy it. I am not going to be a hireling. I'll teach the word until people quit showing up. It's not my fault. I'm just delivering the mail. And they gave us a church. We were the second owner of President Taft's family church. It was over 200 years old. It was amazing. The day that we signed as the second owner of this church for free, the attorney's waiting in the back of the church with an envelope in his pocket. I said, what is this all about? And he comes up scratching his head. He goes, I don't know what happened, but we went through all of the deeds and found that they left this large check for whoever's going to preach the gospel in this church. Praise God. Didn't surprise me because I knew God was going to take care of us. And there was another time with this old building, 200 years old, the roof was leaking. And we didn't have enough money to pay for a roof at that time. And so we got a roofer to come out and he gave us an estimate of $13,700. That was $13,700 more than we had. You know what we did? I got a little cardboard sign and sat out on the road? No. I'll preach for food? No, I didn't do that. Myself and two elders went up on the mountain and prayed for the weekend. We didn't tell anybody in the church about the price of the roof or anything. We came back, opened the mailbox. It was one check for $10,000, the other one for $3,700, the exact amount of the roof, and nobody even knew. So you wonder why I've got faith, mustard seed faith, because my God provides for me. And where he guides, he provides. He is more than able. And we could write a book, couldn't we, of the things that God did. And I'm not going to bore you with the details, but maybe someone here tonight needs their faith strengthened. Don't compromise. Walk with the Lord. Go through the hard things. Where God guides, God provides. Verse 13. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. And so now Paul points to the temple priests. They would be able to partake of the sacrificial offerings, the meat. And they would be able to partake of the showbread, all of the bread that was there and offered to the Lord. And they were to partake of the tithes and offerings that came in. God provided for them through the temple. Verse 14. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And again, in moderation. We're not to get rich off the gospel. I have a problem with that. I have a problem with money in the church when it comes to me. I don't say this in a boasting manner, but I have refused a raise for almost 5 years now because I don't feel I need it. It can go other places in the church. We don't live a lavish lifestyle. Well, how come you have a nice house? Well, a relative died and left us some money. We bought a house. You know, and guess what? When we die, we're going to leave that house or whatever to our kids and grandkids. We're going to pass it on. We're not here to get rich. And people say, well, you drive a nice car, you have a nice house. But you know what? We didn't strive for any of it. We've also had a beater. I had a Ford Festiva for 12 years in Vermont, a beater. And it was such a beater, my kids were learning how to drive, and they wouldn't borrow my car. They wanted a Tina's car. But that was good for me. I never had to put gas in it for them, you know? Crazy, huh? It's just amazing how God takes care of us. And we lived in a log cabin, and we've lived in tiny little places. But you know what? We have always been happy. We've always been content. We've always been in love with one another because of Jesus Christ being the head of our household. Very simple. It's amazing how that works. Verse 15, but I have used none of the things, nor have I written these things, that it would be done so to me. For if it would be better for me to die, then for it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. Wow. Crazy, isn't it? Jesus sent out the disciples, you know the story, the apostles, to preach the kingdom of heaven. He said to them, take neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor a bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staff, for a worker is worthy of his food. And again, no perks promised. Just go and watch the hand of God. If you rely on your own works to provide for yourself, you'll never see the hand of God. But if you walk by faith and trust him and keep this right, it's amazing how everything else falls right into place. So in verse 15, he says, but I've used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it would be done so for me, for it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have rewarded. But if it's against my will, I have been entrusted with stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Isn't that amazing? Paul says, I'll do it for free. That famous pastor that lives in the big fancy home with the $40 million worth, and he's going to be at the forum. And I went online to see how much the tickets were to see him. They went from $40 to $1,000 for someone to preach the gospel. And the Apostle Paul says, I'm going to preach it for free. How many guys are willing to go anywhere at any time and do anything for the Lord in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ?
Isn't that amazing?
So what have we seen thus far? We've seen Paul's apostolic authority. We've seen from him human logic, the Old Testament law. We saw the temple priesthood that he's pointed to, and also Jesus' command. And Paul makes a powerful case that he, by all means, had the right to be supported with all the things that he's mentioned thus far. Then he says, and this is amazing, he would much rather die than to cause anyone to stumble in the area of money and ministry. And I myself can say the same thing. I would much rather die than cause people to stumble over money and ministry. That's how important souls are to me. Everywhere I go, every person I come across, I just in my heart want to see them in heaven one day when I'm there. And that's the way we all should be. It's all about souls. The only thing that will be taken of any worth from this planet are human souls. Do you know that? It's not all about stuff. It's not all about possessions. It's not all about Dun and Bradstreet. Paul would rather lay aside his right to be supported in ministry than to stumble the weak conscience of the Corinthian believers by begging for bread. David, in Psalm either 37 or 73, says, I am old and I once was young, but I have never seen God's people beg for bread. And that's so true. It's a disgrace when God's people beg for bread because they are saying that God cannot provide. God's broke. But Paul says he cannot boast in the fact that he preaches the gospel. It's not a career, it's a calling. He says, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. You know, I would say that is something that every pastor should memorize. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. And I feel the same way. Shame on you if you stand in a pulpit and you don't give people God's word, if you don't give people the holy word, the scriptures. Shame on you. And I'll tell you why. Because James 3:1 says, those who preach the word will receive a stricter judgment from God. God is going to hold them accountable. Amazing. He preached as if there was a fire burning within him. I think it was Charles Wesley that was so on fire for Jesus Christ. People would come from miles around to watch him burn. Where are the Wesleys today? Where people are so in love with the Word of God and so in love with Jesus Christ that they burn with passion for God's Word and for Jesus Christ, God's Son. Paul says he could not help but preach the gospel. He'd been entrusted with the stewardship of the gospel. It's a tremendous responsibility. It's a tremendous calling to be responsible for the souls of men and women and children through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was acting under divine orders. God made him an apostle. God made him a preacher. God made him an evangelist. And God gave him strict orders. Preach the word. Verse 18. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority of the gospel. Praise God. You know, I love sections of scripture like this because it keeps me on track, holds my feet to the fire. And also gives you the privilege of holding my feet to the fire. If you ever see anything in my life that stumbles you or that you have a question about, man, let me know. I'm open. I'm human. Paul refused to charge for the gospel. It wasn't $40. It wasn't $1,000. Freely he was given the gospel and freely he gave it out. Also, Paul refused to lay a guilt trip on people. You ever been to a service where they just squeeze the money out of you? I remember one time a guy said, we're going to have a wave offering in this church today. A wave offering? What's a wave offering? He says, reach in your wallet, pull out the largest bill you have and wave it and the ushers will come by to pick it up. Shame on you. You don't put a guilt trip on people. You love them, you nurture them, you feed them. Paul refused to play games. Paul refused to come up with gimmicks. You ever see some of these gimmicks that people come up with? Oh, my gosh. Ryan does a lot of research online. He looks over the fence at what are some of the other things they're doing. He shares stuff with me that, are you kidding me? Gimmicks? Games? Paul would not abuse his authority. His reward will come one day, but it's going to be from Jesus Christ, just like the rest of us. Our reward's coming one day, but it's not going to be from man. It's going to be from the Lord. I was thinking, sitting here tonight, one of my favorite scripture verses is that one day the Lord, I think it's Zephaniah 3:17, that one day the Lord will rejoice over you with singing. Do you know that's going to happen one day? I mean, we get embarrassed when somebody sings happy birthday to us. But can you imagine being there and the Lord singing over you with gladness, rejoicing and singing over you with gladness one day? Wow. We're going to get rewards from him that are beyond our imagination. Verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. What's he mean by that? Well, because when we come to Christ, when we're called into ministry, we lay our life down. Yes, we belong to him and we have freedom now. And Paul says, for though I'm free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. That those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. We love the people upstairs. I love the Jewish people. We owe a lot to them. We have this wonderful book called the Bible because God's preserved it through them for thousands of years. Jesus came through the Jews. We owe a lot to the Jews. We need to love them and share the good news with them. It blows me away how very little Jewish people know about the Bible. It blows me away. We're going through Genesis here on Sunday, and I'll ask questions up there. Yeah, what about this? What about that? You know, and they look at me like, wow, look at Joe Gentile. He knows more about this book than I do. You know, I don't do it in a prideful way. But you know what that does? I'm a sneaky guy. It opens up the door to kind of share. Because as you know, everything in the Old Testament is a foreshadow of Jesus Christ, that which is to come. So I have a motive behind it. I make them feel like, you know, I'm looking for some answers. If they ask, I'll tell them what the answer is. Notice, to those who are without the law, the Gentiles, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. We should have the same heart today, the Jews, the Gentiles, the unbelievers. I'll tell you what, those without law, don't we have a bunch of them around here? We have a bunch of lawless people. Everybody thinks laws are for everybody else. You notice that? And not only that, have you noticed how weak people are today? People are weak. They're stressed out. They're just a mess. We're to win them as well. We're to become all things to all men. Does that mean we become like them? No. But you know what we should do? We should come down to their level, if that makes any sense. It's a picture of Jesus Christ. Did Jesus Christ not come down to our level? He humbled himself, even to the point of the cross. And if we're going to minister to people, Jews or Gentiles or weak or whatever, we need to get down there with them, you know, and become one with them in a sense of just, you know, opening up our hearts to share with them the love of Jesus Christ. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you, Paul says. And so, isn't it amazing, this incredible man by the name of Paul who just laid down his rights, but yet he was free. He became all things to all men to win them to Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that he who wins souls is wise. Paul was a stepping stone, and this is so important. Paul would much rather be a stepping stone than a stumbling block. And we are either one of the two. We're either a stumbling block to the gospel of Jesus Christ, or we are a stepping stone for people to come to know him. And that's so important. Last section, I love this. I'm a sports enthusiast. So here we find Paul, the sports enthusiast. I just got to believe he was a Red Sox fan. Not really, just kidding. Actually, we're not going to talk about baseball.
The Bible does, though, because the Bible says in the big inning, that's baseball, Corinth was known for the Isthmian Games. Okay, it's almost like the games that they had in Rome at the Colosseum. But Corinth had their own, known as the Isthmian Games. And here Paul talks about competing. He talks about running. He talks about boxing because he was, I think, a sport. He observed the sporting events. And what he does here is he gives us an incredible closing of this chapter by talking about sports and talking about a crown. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize?" He says, "Run in such a way that you may obtain it." And what he's talking about for us is we're running a race. All of us are running a race, aren't we? We're running a race for a crown. One day the Lord will reward us with a crown. But we won't keep it very long because we are going to cast the crowns at his feet that we get in heaven. But what he says here, the point is, you know what? Run in a way that you might obtain that crown. It's a race. And you know, unfortunately, there's a lot of people today that come into the church or answer an altar call that think it's just a sprint. It's not a sprint, it's a marathon. We're to run with all that we have. We're to run with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, and strength. He says, "Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." And what he's talking about there is he's talking about self-control. He's talking about, you know, obeying the rules of what Scripture says. We're to be temperate in all things. "Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown," Paul says, "but we for an imperishable crown." And again, Paul observed these that competed in the Isthmian Games. And they would spend their whole lives in agony, striving and training for that one day when they would have that one moment of glory. For a crown that was perishable. You've seen the olive wreaths, right? How long do those last? You cut off a branch, it's dead in a couple of days. He says, how much more so, he says to us, how much more so, you know, should we strive for that crown that does not perish? We're going to get a crown that's eternal in heaven one day. And he talks about these guys that, you know, they live these lives of training and just totally beating their bodies into submission for a crown that perished. And we are the ones that are going to get an imperishable crown one day. He says, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." And what he's saying here, we need to know why we're running. And you know what? If you're a shadow boxer, if you've ever followed the fight game in boxing, one of the worst ways that you can use up your energy in vain is to swing and miss. Boxing, swinging at the air. And he says, hey, I run not with uncertainty, and I fight not as one who beats the air. You want to make every blow count. He says, but I discipline my body. You know what's important for us as Christians to discipline our body today? Do you know that the last fruit of the Spirit that's mentioned in the fruits of the Spirit is that of self-control? We are to be under control, and we're to be under control of the person of the Holy Spirit. We're not to gratify the flesh. We're not to stumble people by our behavior, our language, the way we conduct ourselves, the places they find us, the things that we do. He says, I discipline my body. Why? Because your body, your flesh wants to rule, doesn't it? Every one of us can relate to the fact that our flesh wants to rule. He says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Wow. And what happens when you compete in a race, when you compete in boxing, when you compete in the long jump, whatever it might be, whatever the event might be in the Isthmian Games, if you break the rules, you're disqualified. If you run out of your lane, whatever it might be, you can become disqualified. And it doesn't mean you'll lose your salvation, but it does mean that you may be put on the shelf. We have to be very, very careful. We need to discipline our bodies. Isn't it funny how we discipline ourselves in other things? Go to the gym sometime. Man, there's people there working out and the weights and all that stuff. And man, they look good on the outside, but how's the inside? We're supposed to make sure that we live disciplined lives.
We bring our lives into subjection. Being able to say no to the world, the flesh, and the devil. You ever stop and think that's the first word that little kids learn usually? No. But we need to say no for the right things, against the wrong things. Little sinners, aren't they? No. Second word they learn? Mine. Crazy, isn't it? Discipline your body. Bring it into subjection. How do we discipline our bodies? Take care of yourself physically. It's a good thing. Paul told Timothy that, you know, the flesh profits little. We're to take care of ourselves. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. But we're to discipline it by obeying God's word. Spend time in the word. Spend time in prayer. Spend time on your knees. Spend time sharing your faith. Spend time with the Lord. Discipline your body. Bring it into subjection. Because you know, don't you, that your flesh wants to rule. It's a battle between the flesh and the spirit. And whichever one you're feeding, if you're feeding your flesh, the flesh is going to dominate. If you're feeding the spirit, it's going to dominate. And it's so important. Why? Because, man, it is really, really sad. And we see someone in ministry that is disqualified because they can't control their flesh. Disqualified. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this evening. Thank you that you give us everything, Lord. You cover everything in the church, outside the church. Isn't it wonderful, Lord, for us that you give us through your word instructions in all things, even for the ministers and the pastors and leaders in the church today. And I pray, God, that all of us, whether we're in ministry or out of ministry, that we would all discipline our bodies, that we'd walk in the spirit, that we'd stay in our lane, not like beating the air, but they would walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord. So thank you for this evening. Thank you for the lessons that we've learned. We do pray for this church and everyone in it, everyone in leadership. We pray for all the churches in this valley, every pastor, Lord, that they would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it would be about spiritual things and not worldly things. And Lord, that the gospel of Jesus Christ would go through this valley like never before. We need revival here, Lord, and it's only going to come through preaching the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit and Christians living disciplined lives. So help us, Lord, to be salt and to be light, to win souls for the kingdom of heaven. Would you do that, please? We thank you, Lord, that whatever you require us to do, you equip us to do. And help us to seek after you, Lord, for all that we need to go out of this place with the full armor of God on and do battle. And also, whether it be as soldiers or planting and watering or, you know, ministering to the flock of God, help us, Lord, to use the gifts and talents that we have to do that for your glory and for the kingdom of heaven. Thank you again for this evening, for the worship, for the fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.